We turn now to the Word of God and to the book of Genesis, chapter 48. The book of Genesis, chapter 48, continuing in the history and biography of Jacob. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons, and said, Who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you, and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. And we might just add to this one verse out of the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, where in verse 21 we read, "By faith Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We continue this evening in our study of the church through all ages, and the consideration we have been giving to these characters of Bible history, and observing how their experience was not so very different from our own, spiritually speaking, that there has ever been one way of salvation, which is by virtue of the grace of God and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the lives and experiences of God's people, though their locations have been different and though the ages have been different, yet nevertheless there is much in common in their Christian walk, as we may call it, and so much for us to learn from in that respect. And previously we were considering the lot and experience of Jacob, this patriarch of old, whose name is so often associated together with those of his father and grandfather, Abraham and Isaac. And we noted how that he, whilst subject to the covenants of God and to those various blessings that had been pronounced, yet nevertheless his life was one of ups and downs and of vicissitudes and change, even as ours. These individuals were not superhuman. They did not live lives that were extraordinarily spared or delivered from the ordinary course and experience of humanity. And in the case of Jacob particularly, we noted a succession of distressing events which overtook him and his family, and note something of the effect which this had upon him spiritually and upon his Christian experience. We noted, for example, the errors which he made in respect of Shechem, and as for a moment he seemed to contemplate permanently establishing himself there, only for it to have a disastrous influence, first upon his daughter Dinah, and then we witnessed his sons Simeon and Levi as ringleaders in the family, committing genocide in that place and creating all kinds of difficulties and adversities for themselves there. We saw too how that the false systems of worship and the false gods which had characterized Haran and his uncle Laban's family proved so persistent within his own, and how seeking to exclude those things and to eliminate their influence continued to be a challenge for him. And then we noted the death of Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, a dear family member, and then the death of his wife Rachel, and then closely followed by sin in another of his sons, his firstborn Reuben, disgracing himself and the family, then the death of Isaac, and then just when Joseph was coming to years, this 11th son of Jacob, and showing so much promise and showing evidences of great spirituality and faith in God, as Jacob himself had, suddenly Joseph is removed from the scene, as it is imagined, by death or by accident. This then closely followed by disgraceful conduct on the part of Jacob's fourth son, Judah, and then famine seizing the land. And just when some means of deliverance from famine seemed to be at hand, then suddenly there is further crisis in the family. There is hostility on arrival in Egypt. There is the imprisonment of Simeon. And now there is the threat that Benjamin must be taken into Egypt if any food was to be received. And all of these things coming together, and all of these things coming in combination, we might say, Jacob is heard to cry out in Genesis 42 and verse 36, "Me have ye bereaved of my children, Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And though he was sunk to such a low ebb, and though all these events and circumstances had come upon him in blow after blow, and had laid him so low, spiritually speaking, yet nevertheless we noted in Genesis 43 how that there seems to be something of a recovery within him. As he says, "And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." And this, we said, was not fatalism on the part of Jacob, not a throwing up his hands in defeat, but this has more in common with that statement of Job's, "The Lord gave and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And indeed, perhaps Jacob could reprove himself by reflecting upon his grandfather Abraham's experience. Because here was Jacob bemoaning his lot, who had been blessed with 12 sons and other daughters, and many of these now had children of their own in considerable number. And by contrast, you remember, Abraham had seemed faced with the loss of Isaac, his heir, his effectively only begotten son, and had faced the loss of Isaac when there seemed no other hope and no other descendants, and all seemed to hang upon it. And yet God, as we know, mercifully appeared in that situation. And yet Abraham's faith shone through that particular challenge. And here now is Jacob, blessed with countless children and grandchildren, and fearing lest some should be lost to death or other accident or misadventure. And perhaps he reproves himself here on reflection of his grandfather Abraham's faith, and there is some revival of his confidence in God at this point. And then, of course, there follows this period of uncertainty and anxiety as Jacob is left alone, all his immediate sons having quit the homestead and the local area of Canaan and having gone down into Egypt. And here is Jacob almost at his wit's end and cast upon God alone, wondering if he will ever see any of them again. Simeon is a prisoner, Benjamin is in jeopardy, Joseph is dead, there is famine in the land. Will his sons return at all? Will they bring food? Will there be any deliverance? And we can well imagine the challenge which this was to Jacob's faith, as all these things seem to continue against him, and nothing, it seems, appears to relieve or to change this situation or this difficulty. And then there is news of an approaching convoy. And then there is word of travelers approaching that region of Canaan. And there are individuals coming back. And there is word of all kinds of beasts of burden and carriages and supplies and raiment and food and all sorts of things. And suddenly, in an instant, the whole situation turns around. Genesis 45, verse 25, "And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived, and Israel said, It is enough. Joseph my son is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." And suddenly, you see, that great succession of problems and challenges and needs with which Jacob had been faced, the immediate drought and famine which seemed to threaten their lives, suddenly this is transformed by the appearance of all this provender and supply. The imprisonment of Simeon, has been reversed, and here is Simeon with his brethren. Benjamin, quite apart from being captive himself, is also restored in safety. And wonder of wonders, Joseph, whom he had given up for last decades previously, is alive. And not only alive, but is the governor of all Egypt and is a position of great prominence and of authority. And he is the one by whom these blessings have been sent. Unbelievable. Incredible. And suddenly the greatest and seemingly most insoluble and irresolvable of fears which Jacob was attended by are reversed, are transformed in a way that he could never have imagined and could never have foreseen. And yet so often this is the way in which God works, and so often our lack of faith is put to shame by the wonder-working power of God in these remarkable providences and in these demonstrations of his sovereign power. How many times, I wonder, in various ways and in other circumstances, have we been brought, as Jacob was brought, to cry, "All these things are against me," and the best and the most that we can say concerning God and our faith in him is, "God, give us mercy," and "God gives, and if God takes away, we will trust him in that," and this is as high as our faith can rise, and we stay there in our situation, gnawed with doubt and questions, and our faith burnt to such a low ebb. And then suddenly God acts, and God resolves that situation, and God brings changes about that we could never have envisaged or foreseen or predicted for ourselves, and God has done exceeding abundantly above all that we asked or even thought. And there are any number of circumstances like this in the scriptures. Job, to whom we have already made reference, could never have imagined how God would turn around his circumstances, and yet he did, such that his latter state was even more favorable than the former. You remember that man in the days of Elisha the prophet, famine-ravaged, besieged Samaria, concerning whom Elisha said God would transform that situation, and the man simply couldn't imagine it, couldn't see how it could possibly be so, even if the siege should be broken that night, and even though the most amazing weather conditions were to be given and a bumper harvest were to be had, even if those things were to come to pass, it wouldn't suffice. Even if windows in heaven were open, could such a thing be, says this man incredulously. And yet, by the following morning, the famine was turned to plenty. The besiegers flee, leaving their entire camp and all its provisions within easy arm's reach, and suddenly penury is turned into plentitude and famine is turned into this great abundance in the most simple of ways which human reasoning could not predict or foresee. The power of God and faith rewarded. So small a faith, so low a faith as was Jacob's at this time, burnt away almost to an ember. And yet here God acts, and here God appears for Jacob in the most remarkable of ways. And of course the upshot of that remarkable event is, in Genesis 46, that instructions have been sent to Jacob that he should bring himself and his family down into Egypt. For Joseph is there, and there is plentitude there, and he is provided with means of transport for his easy conveyance down into Egypt, where he will be cared for and all his wants will be met. And yet, it is evident from the opening verses of Genesis chapter 46 that Jacob was not entirely comfortable as yet with this arrangement. And we do not reprove him in that. Israel took his journey, Genesis 46 verse 1, with all that he had, and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. Now, if you know anything of your geography of Canaan, you will know perhaps that Beersheba was one of its most southwesterly outposts, and it really marked the border of the land before one came to the desert stretches which lay between there and Egypt. And Jacob gets so far, and here he pauses for a moment, and here you notice he is seeking after the Lord. He's seeking the Lord's face in these matters, whether it be right for him to go down into Egypt or not. Because, of course, there were cautionary tales which he would know from the experiences of Abraham and Isaac also, and the dangers which it had proved in the past when his predecessors, despairing of God's ability to help them and faced with times of need and famine of their own, resorted to go into Egypt at their own volition, and it proved almost disastrous for them. And here is Jacob doing that which has been a feature, or indeed should be a feature, of the lives of any true Christian, seeking the Lord's face that we might do that which is right. It is so easy to be caught up in the heat of the moment with that which appears right to us, with that which seems expedient. It is so easy when a circumstance seems to be in the process of changing to say, well, clearly this is God's answer, clearly this is the answer to my prayers, and evidently this is what I have got to do, and to rush hastily into these things which perhaps instead the Lord has sent as something of a test, to see whether we are going to break our integrity or transgress our own principles for our own comfort or for our own ease. And Jacob would not be guilty of these things. And so, coming to the border at Beersheba, he prepares sacrifices and he seeks God's face as to whether it is right for him to go into Egypt or not. And he receives the answer that he desired, and of course a very direct and immediate way. Verse 2, God spake unto Israel. The name Israel, of course, being used almost interchangeably with Jacob at this point in his history, in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And God confirms to Jacob and responds to him that he is at liberty to go down into Egypt, and that this is ordained for his benefit and for his help, that he will die in the company of his long-lost son Joseph. That is the sense of this putting of his hand upon thine eyes. But, says God, I will surely bring thee up again. And of course it is interesting to reflect upon the experience of Jacob going down into Egypt, perhaps in contrast with that of younger members of the family. Because, of course, for Joseph's siblings and for their children, here was a wonderful prospect now before them. Here was the best of the land of Egypt put at their disposal. Here was wonderful grazing for their sheep and other herds and flocks. And here was all the provision they needed in a time of famine. And perhaps already they were looking forward to how they were going to spend this newfound wealth and how they were going to enjoy themselves there in the land of Goshen, and were entirely preoccupied with the temporal blessings and the practical benefits which this change seemed to bring about. But of course it was somewhat different for Jacob. Jacob is a very aged man. He needs this horse-drawn transport to bring him down into Egypt. He is past walking and pilgrimage of that kind. And we read here, when he appears before Pharaoh in Genesis 47, verse 8, and Pharaoh said unto Jacob, How old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years, Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Here is Jacob in very advanced years. He would live, the scriptures tell us, to the age of 147. But at this stage, he is 130 years old and feeling every day of it. He is leaning upon his staff. He is a man of great bodily infirmity. He could reflect upon the adversities and the difficulties which he had known in this present life. He was brought into Goshen and into Egypt and into this place of material and practical plenty. But it is safe to say that his heart was not set upon those things. You see, of much greater comfort to Jacob, I believe, would have been God's promise that he would be brought up again from that place, that his end would not be in Egypt. And yet we might say, well, surely Jacob's end was in Egypt, apart from the fact that he gave instruction concerning his body to be conveyed back to Canaan to be buried there. We might say, surely the course of Jacob does end in this land, and he did not return in a practical sense to Canaan. But my friends, remember, if you will, the nature of Jacob's faith, which he shared with that of Isaac and that of Abraham. Wherever they dwelt, even in Canaan and likewise in Egypt, they dwelt as strangers and foreigners. They dwelt there in tabernacles. They dwelt as those who look for somewhere else, who call somewhere else home, who look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Their sights were fixed above, and their hopes were vested in heaven. They fully expected to die, and to die in faith, even as they had lived in faith, not looking for a fulfillment of God's promises upon earth, but looking for those promises to be fulfilled farther away and in a higher and in a better state than upon earth. They saw them afar off and embraced them and declared that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Wherever they were found upon the face of the earth, they would not regard it as home. They would not look there for the fulfillment of God's promises. They looked for that heavenly destination. They looked for that spiritual and eternal reward and that fulfillment of God's promises above. And Jacob was no exception. Though he is brought down here into Egypt, and though there is so much plenty around him and so much of this world's goods, yet these are not his principal concern. He is still on pilgrimage. He is still making this journey. He is still more concerned with that which lies above and beyond. As we will go on to see in these events that conclude Jacob's biography and his life upon earth. And this is of particular note because, again, in Hebrews 11, which we have used as something of a catalogue or a list as we've considered these Old Testament characters, there in Hebrews 11, you notice this particular demonstration of Jacob's faith is mentioned. And this is what is cited as an example and testament to it. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Now, of course, admittedly, his faith has already been made mention of in the round in an earlier part of Hebrews chapter 11, where he is referenced alongside of Abraham and Isaac as having that heavenly mindset and looking above for the fulfillment of God's promises. But nevertheless, here he has an individual and personal mention. When he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Now, what is this telling us? And in what possible way is this curious episode that we read of in Genesis chapter 48 an example of Jacob's faith and what Jacob believed? Well, let me draw to your attention three details about these scenes and the Hebrew's commentary upon it. The first thing perhaps to notice about this episode in Genesis chapter 48 is how that Jacob does something which we have seen a pattern of, and we have seen similar circumstances to on several previous occasions. Joseph presents him with his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And we will speak of them in that order to begin with, because Manasseh was the firstborn and was reckoned ahead of his younger brother Ephraim. And that is how Joseph thought of them, and that is how he presented them to their grandfather Jacob. And Joseph perhaps expected, as was common practice, that the firstborn, the elder child, would receive a special mention or some additional blessing over and above his younger siblings or his next brother. And yet, even as he is expecting that, Jacob does this remarkable thing where, although these two teenagers have been put before him in a particular order, he intentionally, wittingly, the scripture tells us, guides his hands and crosses his hands, so to speak, to put his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, the younger, his left hand upon the head of Manasseh, the elder. And Joseph notices it. And to begin with, he thinks there's just some sort of mistake and puts it down to his father's age and infirmity. He's bedbound by this stage. But Jacob says there's no accident about it and that he has done these things on purpose. And you see, here is an illustration of that same point which was borne out in the life of Jacob and his sibling Esau, which was borne out in the case of his father Isaac and his elder brother Ishmael. Here is Jacob giving demonstration to the fact once again that God does not deal according to birthright. He does not deal according to family succession. The blessings, the favors, the salvation of God is not inherited as though it was something that we obtained from our parents. It's not that which we may receive as a bequest or that can be bestowed upon us in the will of one who precedes us. The matter of salvation is always at God's prerogative. It is always according to his unconditional choice and unconditional election. If matters had gone according to the normal course of events, Ishmael should have inherited Abraham's blessing, and yet he did not. Isaac inherited it. If things had gone according to the normal pattern of events and family succession, Esau should have inherited the blessing from Isaac, but he didn't. Jacob did. If things had proceeded normally in the family of Jacob, we might have expected Reuben to receive the blessing. And yet Reuben does not. Neither does Simeon, the next born. Neither does Levi, the third son. And ultimately it devolves upon the line of Judah, as we will shortly see. It is not according to birthright. It is not according to any general code or to some legal process that can be predicted in the case of each individual. It is all about the grace of God. And here, in just some small way, Jacob gives demonstration to it again. And he, perhaps by inspiration of the Holy Spirit or some revelation granted to him, here to Joseph says that, contrary to expectation, although Manasseh is the firstborn, a particular blessing instead will devolve upon Ephraim, the younger, which would, of course, be demonstrated in practical terms in the subsequent history of these two men and the tribes to which they gave their name, with the tribe of Ephraim becoming the most significant of the 10 northern kingdoms, northern tribes in the kingdom of Israel, and becoming the administrative center for many years and being the tribe in which to which Joshua belonged, who led the people afterward into Canaan, and being the tribe in which Shiloh was found, the place in which the tabernacle was erected permanently after they entered the land. Ephraim had this highly significant place in after history. It became the capital of the northern kingdom, and often the northern kingdom is referred to synonymously with Ephraim. And exactly as had been predicted here, and as Jacob gave evidence to, so it ultimately proved to be. The sovereignty of God at work. God's divine prerogative in these matters. And Jacob had come to believe it. Jacob had come to grasp this fundamental truth, as we have said so many times before. The patriarchs are not illustrative of a different system of operation on the part of God. The likes of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob do not indicate to us that God is pleased to act in general with a certain family or by a certain set of rules. In every generation, we see the sovereignty of God at work. We see his divine prerogative subverting human expectation and showing that the true people of God are born not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but are born of God. And so it had proved to be so many times before, and here Jacob gives a little evidence to it as he blesses the sons of Joseph in this contradictory way and in this reverse order. But there is something else to be said about the faith of Jacob in these scenes. We are told also in that verse in Hebrews that Jacob worshipped leaning upon his staff. And this little detail, which might so easily pass us by, or we might put it down to hyperbole or a poetic description, is so instructive and so full of meaning. Because we have encountered Jacob and his staff on many previous occasions. There was that time, of course, when he fled from the face of his brother Esau, and he came hastily into Bethel, hardly recognizing the place, fleeing back to Haran. And yet there God appeared unto him, and that vision was granted him of the ladder set betwixt earth and heaven, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And then, of course, some 20 years later, he would be brought back to almost that same place. He would be making the return journey, albeit decades later than he ought to have done. And he spoke to God, as you recalled, in prayer, saying how that with his staff he passed over this Jordan. And now coming back 20 years later, God has increased him and his family to such an extent that he could split them into two separate companies. And Jacob reflects upon that staff and reflected upon the faithfulness of God toward him in the way in which he had been led and preserved from himself and preserved from his sin. And then you recall that night before the encounter with Esau, there was an encounter with God. And there at Peniel, Jacob faced the Lord in a physical form, in a theophany, that appearance which was made unto him. And there engaged that conflict, so to speak, between that figure representative of God's presence and of Jacob himself. And Jacob was, of course, greatly disadvantaged. He was but a finite mortal human being. He is clutching hold of his seeming assailant, who perhaps reproves him, perhaps chastens him for his disobedience and for his tardiness and for his delays in returning back to where he should have been. And yet he clings to this assailant nonetheless and begs that he might be blessed in some way. And we read how the Lord touches the socket of his thigh, and suddenly Jacob is lame and can hardly stand upon his own legs. And it seems the very opposite of a blessing. And yet, nevertheless, God promises that he will indeed be blessed. And the following day comes, and the sun arose, you remember, upon Jacob, and he halted upon his thigh. He had not been restored of that injury or of that affliction. And God, in the case of Jacob, much as in the case of the Apostle Paul of a later date, does not take away that thorn in the flesh, does not take away those afflictions, those deficiencies, those things which we believe are the problem and which are limiting us and which are holding us back. God leaves us in possession of those things and blesses us in spite of them, and demonstrates that his grace is sufficient for us and that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And so it proved to be with Jacob, who was thereafter obliged to use his staff for an entirely practical purpose, because he was lame on one leg. And that staff, as I well believe from the scriptures, accompanied him from the rest of his life, because he had to lean upon it, because he had to rely upon it, and because every time it was there in his hand, he was reminded of God's dealings with him, God's chastening of him, God's conflict with him, the thorn in the flesh which he had been given, and yet simultaneously with it that promise of God's presence and blessing. And so it had proved through the rest of the course of his life, so many disappointments, so many heartbreaks, so many adversities, so many trials and afflictions. And yet God brought him through them all. And now here he is, almost at the end of the journey, but obliged to lean upon the head of the bed, as we read there in Genesis 47, obliged to prop himself up by physical means. And even as he is blessing these two sons of Joseph, he is leaning upon that staff for very age and for very infirmity. And yet even as he does, he worships. There is great grace in that, my friends, and there is a great demonstration of the faith of Jacob, who continued to trust God, continued to exercise this lively faith in God to the very end. And even as he was now so conscious of his infirmities and his frailties, he leans upon that staff and he worships the Lord. He gives thanks to the Lord still. I'm reminded in this connection of the words of a hymn, we shall sing it shortly, a verse of which reads as follows: Glory to thee, for strength withheld, for want and weakness known, the fear that sends me to thy breast for what is most my own. I have a heritage of joy that yet I cannot see. The hand that bled to make it mine is keeping it for me. I believe there was something of that sentiment in Jacob as he worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff, with all the significance with that implement held. And yet, as often as it did, it directed him to God and made him think in these terms of the Lord and the Lord's dealings with him. But I said there were three features of this scene which helped to illustrate the faith and the caliber of the faith of Jacob. One is the respect of he reorders the sons, conscious of the sovereignty of God in these matters. Another is this worship, leaning upon the top of his staff, his trust in God in spite of external circumstances. But thirdly, we are told that he blessed both the sons of Joseph. There was something else extraordinary or a little unusual about this event. Jacob was the father of these 12 sons, and ordinarily he might have been expected to pronounce a blessing upon each of the 12 of them. And yet, in the case of Joseph, he instead pronounces a blessing on both of Joseph's sons, on both Ephraim and Manasseh. And so in this sense, there is a double portion afforded to the line of Joseph. And this was an act of great honor shown towards Joseph, that effectively by substituting Joseph's two sons into the roll call of his own family, Jacob was effectively giving a double portion, a double blessing to the line of Joseph. And this is also highly significant, because of course Joseph had had a most remarkable life history and an incredible biography. And some of you will recall the weeks that we spent looking at the life of Joseph some years ago, and the phenomenal types and foreshadowings and parallels which there are in the life of Joseph to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and to his saving work. And as we read something of Jacob's words in Genesis 49, it is clear that Jacob too had begun to glimpse some of these things. And remember that these patriarchs of old, though living generations before the New Testament and before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet nevertheless had an understanding of what God was going to do. Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, saw Christ's day and was glad in the prospect of it. There upon Mount Moriah, in company with Isaac, they played out, in some sense, events that would later transpire upon that same place which was afterward known as Calvary. And here, Jacob, reflecting upon the life of his son, Joseph, is conscious that those events were not mere accidents of fortune or of history or of circumstance, but were illustrative of something far greater. And so in Genesis chapter 49, we hear him blessing his various children. And yes, to Judah, the fourth son, from whom ultimately the line of King David would descend, and biologically reckoned at least the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Concerning Judah, Jacob does indeed say, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Shiloh, of course, translating as peace, and yet here it is personified as the person, or indeed as the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, prefigured here in this messianic prophecy. Unto his coming there would be this line that could be traced genealogically through from Judah and these various leaders and rulers of the Jews, the line of David, terminating ultimately in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto whom all his people would be gathered. And so Jacob acknowledges this, and he prophesies it in respect of Judah. But then we come to Joseph in verse 22. Joseph, he says, and devotes far more words here, you will notice, to Joseph than to any of his other sons. Not Reuben the firstborn, not Judah, from whom the Lord Jesus would afterward descend, receives as much attention as this. Joseph is a fruitful bough, Genesis 49, verse 22, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be upon the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. And in the short span of those five verses, we have so many little descriptions and allusions and illustrations that do not simply speak of the historical character Joseph, but are typical of the Lord Jesus Christ and are prophetic of him. For in this short span of words, so many of these analogies come to light. Here is a vine in verse 22, a fruitful vine whose branches spread and transcend divisions and break down barriers. The true vine of the Lord Jesus Christ is depicted in John chapter 15. And yet for all this, the object of hatred and animosity, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, we might say, without a cause. Joseph was thus hated. The Lord Jesus Christ was thus hated in his turn. Yet for all this, his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God. And then in quick succession, these two other analogies. From thence is the shepherd and the stone of Israel. The good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd of his people is the Lord Jesus Christ. The rock of his church, the rock which followed them, which is Christ, which foundation none other can lay than that is laid in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And it is through him that spiritual blessings proceed, blessings of the utmost and the greatest and the most exceeding and eternal form, blessings that prevail above the blessing of Jacob or of his progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. These, he says, are upon the head of Joseph. But who does he really mean, or who does he really foresee in these words? And on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the Hebrew epistle writes, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. It was in this form that he came, and it was this guise that he took, and it was this standard which he attained unto, that salvation might be accomplished, that that mighty work of redemption might be wrought. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is here in shadow, in type, in prophecy. He was dimly appearing even now before the vision of Jacob, who spoke in these terms because of that faith which he had, because of this truth which he dimly glimpsed, which he hung on to as his father Isaac had and as Abraham had before that. Faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, Jacob, when he lay a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, laid this great emphasis upon Joseph, put this huge marker and indicator upon Joseph, that it might point us and direct us to the object of his faith, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he worshipped, leaning upon his staff. Such was the faith of Jacob. May we be blessed with it in our turn also, for God's glory. Amen. Shall we then unite to sing that hymn, which is number 759. 759. My heart is resting, O my God, I will give thanks and sing. My heart is at the secret source of every precious thing. Now the frail vessel thou hast made, no hand but thine shall fill. The waters of the earth have failed, and I am thirsty still. The hymn 759. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.